So the author of Hebrews writes here, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day nearing." Drawing near, sorry. Memorized it in NIV years ago. Okay, so when I think about drawing near to God with confidence, I think of actually my dog, Toby. I have a cockapoo. He's about to turn 5 next week, and there will be a birthday party at my house if anyone wants to attend. But if anyone knows me, I am so not a dog person. In a weak moment, my husband and I agreed to get a dog, and we really shouldn't have one. He's not well-trained, but he's sweet. And in God's mercy to our family, I'm sure, he really is not a mischievous dog at all. But the dog loves my kitchen towels. And when he gets one, he stuffs it in his mouth, and he's got all this fur, and it's poofed up, and it looks really funny, and he just freezes. And I'll say, "Toby, come." And he literally takes one baby step and then freezes. And I say, "Toby, come." And it's one more step. And this will go on and on. And I'm trying to be firm, but I'm really laughing under my breath, which doesn't help things. And eventually, he will reach me. And he basically reminds me of that sloth from Zootopia. You know, it's just moving so slow. He's moving slower than I thought possible any dog could possibly move. Eventually, he reaches my feet. He drops the towel. And then he runs off happily and, you know, on to look for the next piece of fabric that he can find. But this is exactly how we don't approach God. Rather, our text says that we can approach God confidently, not in super slow motion speed. So other texts tell us to approach God boldly. But to truly understand and appreciate this truth, we really need to revisit the Old Testament and what it was like to approach God before Christ. So if we back up a chapter to Hebrews 9, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 that describes what the temple was like and what it was like to approach God. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of his presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing the ritual duties, but into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this for the present age. According to the arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation." So we've got this tent, and in the first section, it's called the holy place, and this is where any priest can enter and do their regular priestly activities. But the section behind is called the most holy place, and it's behind a curtain, and here lies the Ark of the Covenant and some other items. And in Exodus 25:2, we know we're told that this is a place where God meets his people. This is where the presence of God is. And it's separated, right? It's separated by this enormous curtain. Scripture tells us it's 30 feet by 30 feet, and the part that always amazes me is that they think it was one hand breadth thick. So I don't know how you make a fabric that thick, but it was. So this is not a simple do not enter sign. This is not the simple tape to, you know, keep people out. I mean, this is a massive reminder. This area is closed off. There's no confusion here. Do not come back here. Only the high priest can do that, and only that once a year during the Day of Atonement. And it's only after he's strictly followed the prescribed measures of cleansings and sacrifices. In Leviticus 10, we see what happens when somebody wrongly approaches God. So Aaron is there with his sons, and it says that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And what happens, fire comes out of the Lord and consumes them. I mean, on the spot, they are destroyed. They did not offer sacrifices rightly. They did not approach God with reverence and as he instructed, and therefore they instantly died. So approaching God was a fearful thing. It was done, needed to be done most seriously, most carefully, or the consequences were fatal. So we had this elaborate priestly system, sacrificial system, and yet it didn't even genuinely take care of the sin problem. It didn't take away the sins. These sacrifices had to be done over and over repeatedly. And instead of taking away the sins, it only reminded people that of their sins and the endless sacrifices needed to be given repeatedly. So again, in Hebrews 10, in the beginning, the author tells us this. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So but this changed, thankfully. This changed when Christ came on the scene. So again, going back to Hebrews 9 in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The final and perfect sacrifice was given, and now true and lasting forgiveness is possible. No more animals killed, no more blood to be spilled, no more cleansings. A sufficient sacrifice to end all the other sacrifices. I mean, that's amazing. So now we come back to our passage, and in light of that, the author says, therefore. So with all that in the back of our mind, therefore, because of this, we can enter God, or we can approach God confidently. The curtain that was meant to separate us has now been split in two. Remember the size of it, 30 by 30, you know, a handbreadth thick. It wasn't just taken down. It wasn't pushed aside to be put back up. It was supernaturally torn in two, and we're no longer separated from God. Spurgeon describes it this way. "For believers, the veil is not rolled up, but rent," which is a word, I had to look that up, means torn. "The veil was not unhooked and carefully folded up, but put away so that it might be put in its place." I'm sorry, let me say that again. "The veil was not unhooked and carefully folded up and put away so that it might be put in its place for some future time. Oh no, but the divine hand took it and rent it from top to bottom. It can never be hung up again. That is impossible. Between those who are in Christ Jesus and the great God, there will never be another separation." And how is this made possible? I mean, our passage tells us in verse 22, is because of Christ's final and perfect sacrifice. We have been washed clean. Whereas the priests had to do all these outward cleansings so they could enter the temple, we now have an inward cleansing and a purification. So ladies, let me entreat you, because of this truth, to approach God confidently. This boldness is in complete contrast to how the high priest had to enter the holy place. in the Old Covenant. So one theologian describes it this way. He said, he went with fear and trembling because if he neglected the smallest item prescribed by the law, he could expect nothing but death. Genuine believers can come to the throne of God with confidence as they carry into the divine presence the infinitely meritoriously blood of the great atonement. And being justified through the blood, they have a right to all of the blessings of the eternal kingdom. Another said, to approach God or to not approach God confidently is to treat Christ with contempt. I mean, to treat someone with contempt is to despise them. So this isn't just a great thing you get to do. To not do it is to despise our Savior. So what does this mean to us today? How do we apply this to our lives? The first thing is that we approach God with confidence. So what does this look like? I think we approach God prayerfully. So this might seem obvious, right? But I really think it's possible to think about God a lot and yet fail to pray often. I know I do this a lot, where I think I fool myself to think I'm being so prayerful, but really I'm thinking about God. And thinking about God is great, that we should do that, but we shouldn't do that in place of prayer. We're instructed to pray without ceasing, and because we need to pray. And why wouldn't we? We have a great high priest who's interceding with us, with his Father, and tells us to boldly bring our requests before him. This holy, all-powerful God is inviting us to pray. And not only does he invite us to pray, but he hears our prayers and he answers them. Often when my husband comes home from work, at the end of the day, he'll sit down in the kitchen while I'm making dinner and he'll ask me how my day went. And he's genuinely interested, but sometimes, just every once in a while, I'll look over and he has no clue what I've said. He wants to know. He genuinely wants to know. I believe that. But he's distracted. Maybe he gets a text message or something. Or maybe he's just thinking about something else. Or Toby's taking his socks. He's distracted. I know he loves me, but he doesn't always hear me. But God isn't like that. God always hears us. And isn't that wonderful? 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to us, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we will have the requests that we asked of him. There is no curtain separating us. There is no distracted God. Go to him in prayer. And not only do we approach God prayerfully, but we also approach him boldly. So after our church service is finished, my husband often stands in the back in the foyer to greet people. People sometimes can be a little timid or, you know, a little shy about approaching him. He is the pastor after all. He just preached. I, on the other hand, I will happily interject myself in any conversation he's having. I can do that, right? I'm his wife. I just have that privilege. I married him. I get to interrupt him. So if I have a quick question, I'll just kind of, you know, not that there's really a line, but sometimes there's some people waiting. You know, I'll go to the front. And, you know, usually it involves figuring out who's taking what kid home so that we don't have to turn around and pick up the left kid. But I will politely, but yet I will interrupt because I get this privilege. And this is similarly to how we approach God. We can always go to God whenever, wherever. I'm his daughter. You're his daughter. We have that privilege. We can go to him anytime. We don't have to wait in line. And the great thing is because he's God, we're not interrupting him. So it's never rude. So I know he wants me to come to him. I know he'll lovingly receive me. And I know he'll even answer my prayers. There should be no timidity, no reservation when we pray to God. We should approach him boldly. We should also approach him honestly. Pour out your hearts to God. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. God understands our needs. He understands our pains. He understands our anxieties. He understands our fears, and he understands our sorrows. But because he's God and he's been tempted, he's never sinned in that temptation. And because he's God, he can perfectly care for us in the midst of our weaknesses and in the midst of our trials. And Hebrews says that he is the giver of mercy and grace and help. Family and friends are great. My husband offers me wonderful counsel. But none are God, who perfectly cares for me in a manner that no human can do. So be honest before the Lord and let him lovingly care for you. Okay, so approach God boldly. The second way that we can apply this text to our life is to hold fast to our confession of hope. So Hebrews was written to believers who were tempted to give up what they believe in the face of terrible persecution. I'm not going to go through the passages, but if you look back through Hebrews, you can see multiple verses showing that they were really being persecuted, and they were in a very challenging situation. Most of us in this room have no category for the kind of persecution that they were facing. Yet I know that many of us in this room, if not all of us in our room, this room, have definitely been tempted to waver in our faith and to question God. Church members may be maligning your husband. His job, and therefore your security, may be in jeopardy. Budgets may not be met, and cuts may need to be made. Beloved members that you thought were your closest friends and allies may have left the church. The pressure of being in the fishbowl may just seem unbearable. Another leader in your church has fallen into sin. I mean, fill in the blank. Ministry can be hard. Trials can rock our faith. Ministry woes can cause us to question God. But our peace and confidence never come from circumstances. Certainly the lasting 18 months have helped us to realize this. The only lasting peace and confidence is through Jesus, who the author reminds us in verse 23 is faithful. We have no guarantee of a fruitful or easy ministry. We have no promise that difficult circumstances will end. I have a daughter who has a chronic illness that has no cure. It's resulted in chronic pain, and unless the Lord miraculously intervenes, she will likely be in pain the rest of her life. Circumstances don't always get better, but God is faithful. He is also sovereign, powerful, and perfectly loving. If you are in a difficult season, you are there because God lovingly has ordained it. And I know that can be really hard to hear because I don't know what you're going through, but it is true. And you need to remember that if this God sent his son to die for you, to sacrifice his one and only son on your behalf, then he loves you enough to ordain all the circumstances in your life for your good and not your harm. I know some of your trials are overwhelming, but all of us had a much bigger trial, and that was our sin. And that problem's been taken care of. Our salvation and our future glorification are secure. God does not lie, and he keeps every one of his promises. The curtain has been torn, and we are reconciled to God. And this is where our peace and our confidence come from. So hold fast to that truth, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. Remind yourself of that truth often so you will not waver when circumstances are difficult. The last way that the author clearly tells us that we're to apply this passage is to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I think this verse can seem a little bit out of context or somewhat disjointed from the rest of the passage, but I wonder if the reason that the author challenges us to spur one another on to love and good works is because he views the church as a means of grace to preserve our faith. We need the church. We need other believers spurring us on. Other believers need us spurring them on. We need to sit together under the preaching of the word. We need to pray together. This is the church. And ladies, we as pastors' wives, we get to be at the heart of this life-sustaining church. What an honor. So consider how to do this well. How do you stir up the members of your church to love and good works? A couple thoughts on this. First, you need to know your church. How can you stir them up if you don't know the members of your church? So know them. You need to pray. You need to pray that God would give you a deep love for your members. I'm always surprised, and I tell my kids regularly, why do you think the Bible talks about love so much? Because it's hard. It's hard to love. So you need to pray that God would give you a deep love for your church. You also need to pray that God would guide you in how to stir up your members. We don't want to do this by worldly wisdom. We want to be spirit-led. Help your church members find ways they can serve. So sometimes when I know a woman is lonely or needs a friend or needs some discipleship, instead of me just jumping in to fill that need, sometimes I'll call a woman that I know can do it. And often they're thankful. Sometimes we don't always know the needs, and people appreciate being told ways that they can serve. I think they're often encouraged too that they think that they can do it. So be strategic in helping your members know where they can do good deeds. And point your members to Christ. I love the quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the author of A Holiday at the Sea, we are far too easily pleased." I know I'm far too easily pleased. I am so easily distracted. My eyes drift from the cross and from our Lord so often. So I need to be pointed to the cross, and we need to point our members to the cross. So we must be prayerful, we must be thoughtful, we must be deliberate in stirring up our members to love and good deeds. So my prayer is for each of us that we would boldly approach God with confidence, only because of his saving work on the cross, that we would hold fast to these truths, and that the result of that would be our desire and our deliberateness in stirring up the members of our church to love and good deeds. So let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and praise you that you are a holy, powerful God to fear. Lord, you have no sin in you, and you hate sin. And yet, Lord, in your incredible mercy, you have chosen to love sinners like us. And you've created a means for us to be reconciled that was so costly, Lord, that it cost you the life of your son. Lord, but we praise you that he did not stay dead, that he rose again so that we could be reconciled. Lord, help us to always remember these truths. Lord, as we so easily get distracted, Lord, help us to hold fast to the truth that you tell us over and over again in your word. And may we in turn spur one another on to love and good deeds. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for another day together for us women to learn from one another. And Lord, we thank you now as we go to eat. Lord, thank you for providing so abundantly for us. Lord, please bless this food and bless our conversations over this meal. It's in your name we pray. Amen.